If you would, open your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 60. And as you're turning, let me bring you the greetings that have been sent to you from your brethren in Ashland. And let me tell you what a great honor it is for me to be invited to come and worship with you and preach the gospel of our God's free and sovereign grace. You know by now, but it does bear repeating how much I love this congregation, how much I think of you, and how much I dearly love your pastor, a dear, dear friend of mine. And I pray the Lord's continued blessing would be upon you. Now, the title of the message this evening is The Mighty One of Jacob. And the title comes from verse 16 of Isaiah chapter 60. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings, and thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Now, this whole chapter of Isaiah chapter 60 is just full. It's full of Christ. It's full of rich comfort and encouragement for God's people. And that's the way I hope to be able, the Lord will enable me to preach these verses this evening. Now, I noticed as I read this verse a couple weeks ago that one of the names given to our Savior in this verse is the Mighty One of Jacob. And that caught my attention. He doesn't say the Mighty One of Israel, like I kind of expected him to say. He says, the Mighty One of Jacob. Now, why is it he said that, the Mighty One of Jacob? Well, we know from Scripture that God is the God of Jacob. Hold your finger there. Look over at Psalm 46. This phrase, the God of Jacob, is used 25 times in Scripture. Two of them in this one psalm, Psalm 46. Beginning in verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Isn't that a blessing? The God of Jacob is our refuge. That tells me that God calls himself the God of Jacob because God saves sinners who are just like Jacob. Now, who is Jacob? You all know the life and story of Jacob very well. But let's rehearse it. When Jacob was born, he wasn't born deserving the birthright, was he? He wasn't born first. He was born second. He didn't deserve the birthright. And that's a picture of sinners like us. We're born in Adam. So we're not born deserving any blessing from God. No, we're born deserving God's wrath because we're born in Adam with Adam's sinful, rebellious nature. As Jacob grew, it came to be revealed Jacob's personality. Jacob was a cheat. His name means heel catcher. It's someone who tries to grab the heel and trip an opponent so they can win a race. It's the Olympics are on now. I like the Olympics. I like especially swimming and the running events. I like to watch those competitions. And I remember a number of years ago, my dad and I were just fascinated with this woman, Mary Decker, this middle distance runner. And a huge showdown set up in the Olympics with this girl, I think she was from South Africa, Zola Budd. And they're running the race, and their feet get tangled up, and Mary Decker falls down, breaks her leg. She's out of the Olympics. And my dad and I are so mad. She was a heel catcher. She tripped her. She didn't do it on purpose, but, you know, we felt like she did that on purpose, you know, to cheat America out of our gold medal. That's Jacob. He did it on purpose. He came from the womb that way. When Jacob was born, what you know what he was doing? He was hanging on to the heel of his brother, trying to pull him back into the womb so somehow Jacob could be born first and get that birthright. Jacob spent his life from the womb, all through his life, trying to get what didn't belong to him by dishonest means. That's the way old Jacob operated. And that's the nature every one of us have. We try to get what doesn't belong to us by dishonest means. We'll do anything we can to get it. And I tell you how, what the worst way that manifests itself. By nature, what we try to do is somehow cheat God's holiness. Somehow sneak around the holy requirements of God's law. And just, we want God just to accept the best that we can do, even though it's far from His holy standard. And in His Word, God's given us the honest way to come to Him. The honest way to come to God is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. But by nature, we try to come some other way. Any other way that includes our own doing. And when we do that, you know what we're doing? We're trying to cheat Christ out of His glory and salvation. We're just like Jacob. And Jacob was a dishonest man. Of all the things Jacob did dishonest, I'd say this pretty well tops the whole thing. Jacob deceived his own father to get the birthright. And he deceived his own father so he could steal from his only brother. What a dishonest man. But now we can't look down our nose at Jacob, can we? Because we've got the exact same nature he does. Nothing is more dishonest than claiming to ourselves or trying to convince other people that we've earned our own righteousness with our fallen nature. There's nothing more dishonest than that. There's nothing more dishonest than a man acting like we can do something to please God. That's so dishonest. That's Jacob. And that's the nature you and I have too. But here's something else I know about Jacob. Jacob was an object of God's love, of God's mercy. He was an object of God's electing love, even though there was no cause found in that love in Jacob. The cause of that electing love was all found in God. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. God set His eternal electing love on old Jacob, that heel catcher. And one day, God met Jacob face to face. That angel that came down and wrestled with Jacob all night long, that's a pre-incarnate appearance of the Savior Himself. And he wrestled. He met God face to face. And when he did, God gave Jacob a new name. Jacob, no longer, you're not heel catcher, you're not cheat, you're not supplanter anymore. Now your name is Israel, Prince with God. And you know why Jacob got a new name? Because when Jacob met God, Jacob got a new nature. That's why he got a new name. And if God ever meets you and me in mercy, we'll get a new name. We'll get a new name because He's going to give us a new nature. No longer will we have to bear the worthless, horrible name of our father Adam. But now we'll bear the name of our Redeemer. Jeremiah said, "This is the name wherewith she shall be called, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness." We've got a new name because God gave us a new nature. If He ever meets us in mercy, that's what will happen. And when God met old Jacob in mercy, Jacob's walk was changed forever, wasn't it? As they wrestled, the Lord touched Jacob in the hollow of his thigh, and he halted on that, he limped on that the rest of his days. Jacob's walk was changed because he met the Savior. And if God ever meets you and me in mercy, we'll have a changed walk. We'll have a changed walk because of the new nature that God gave us. The songwriter said, "He touched me. Oh, He touched me. And oh, the joy that floods my soul. Something happened, and now I know what it is. He touched me, and He made me whole, and I'm never the same again." And Jacob was blessed of God his entire life long. When Jacob got to the end of his life, he pulled his son Joseph aside, and Jacob looked back over his life. Jacob had suffered many sorrows, many heartbreaks, many trials. But when he looked back over his life, you know what he saw? He saw God's blessing. That's what he saw. He told Joseph, he said, "Son, God has shepherded me my whole life long. He's fed me. He's led me. He's guarded me. He led me to the deep, still waters. He's led me to those green pastures of His Word. He shepherded me my whole life long. And the only explanation you can find for that is Jacob was an object of God's mercy. And what God did for Jacob, he does for every one of his Jacobs. Every rotten, sinful heel catcher, cheat, that God chose to save, he does the same thing for every one of his people. And I want us to look here this evening, some of the blessings that Isaiah lists. Blessings that are ours because of Christ our Savior. I want us to see what Christ, the mighty one of Jacob, has accomplished for his people. First, we see this. God reveals himself to the heart of each one of his people. In verse 16, he says, I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer. The Lord Jesus Christ is thy Savior. He's your Savior. As our Savior suffered and died at Calvary, he didn't just hang there considering himself to be saving a nameless mass of people that no man can number. The Savior died saving each one of his people with their name on his heart. There's a picture of that in the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement. That high priest would wear the breastplate with the names of the tribes of Israel on it. That's a picture of Christ, our great high priest, offering himself as the sacrifice to God with the names of every one of his people on their heart, as if they were the only one he was dying for. Gary, with your name on his heart. Can you imagine such a thing? But that's what he did for his people. And as Brother Marvin said, we love to come together in public worship. This side of glory, I agree with you, this is the greatest blessing we have, to come together in public worship, to sing the praises of our Redeemer, to read the Word of God, to hear His gospel preached. And public worship's got to be public. But you know, there's something very personal about worship, isn't there? Even though we're in a group of people, worship comes from my heart. Praise comes from my heart. Baptism is a public confession. You can't baptize somebody in secret. Baptism is a public confession of Christ. But yet it is intensely personal, isn't it? It's a public confession, confessing that Christ died for me. He died, he was buried, and he rose again for me. The Lord's table is the same way. The Lord's table is part of public worship. But the Lord's table is intensely personal. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. And when the men distribute the bread and the wine, I must take and eat. I must take and drink. Confessing, believing that the only hope I have that my sin has been purged is the sacrifice of Christ. His body was broken for me. His blood was shed to put away my sin. Public worship is public. You know, I'm preaching to a whole group of people gathered together. But you know what the blessing of public worship is? That God speaks to the heart, each individual heart of His people. I can't remember how many times I told Brother Henry and how many times someone has said this to me when I get done preaching. God gave you that message just for me. And somebody else thinks the exact same thing. How can that be? Because God speaks to the heart of His people. He reveals Himself to the heart of all of His Jacobs. And He'll never leave you. Well, here's the second thing. Look over in verse 10. Christ, the mighty one of Jacob, has saved His people. He redeemed them by the sacrifice of Himself. Verse 10. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their king shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Now we understand exactly what the prophet means when he said, in my favor have I had mercy on thee. We understand that. God didn't give us the damnation that we deserve. We understand how God had mercy on thee. We understand what he means. But what does the prophet mean when he says, in my wrath I smote thee? We weren't smitten. Christ, our substitute, was smitten, but we weren't. So what does Isaiah mean here? I'll tell you what he's talking about. He's talking about union with Christ. When Christ our substitute was smitten for our sin, so were we who believe. Our sin was punished in the person of Christ our substitute. We were smitten in him. When Christ our substitute died for our sin, so did we who believe. We died in him. You know why the law is not hunting you? Because the law is satisfied. The law says you already died in the person of your substitute. When Christ our substitute arose from the dead, so did we who believe. We arose to newness of life in him, and we live because he lives. What Isaiah is talking about here is union with Christ. Christ our substitute, he suffered and died under the wrath of God against the sin of his people. So now in justice, God shows mercy to his people. He shows mercy to everyone that Christ died for. God pours out his mercy upon his people. You know why? Because he poured out his wrath against our sin on the person of our substitute. So now he's merciful to his people because Christ has redeemed them from all their sin. Thirdly, Christ, the mighty one of Jacob, has built a wall around his people. Look at the beginning of verse 10 again. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. Christ has built up the walls of his kingdom. Now walls, you know those great cities of old, you know, they built the city and they built these huge walls around them to protect them from their enemies. Walls are built to protect us, to keep the enemy out. Christ himself is the wall of fire about his people to keep the enemy out so the enemy can't touch us. Our Lord said that all of his people are in the hand, the almighty hand of his Father. That hand completely encircles us, just like those walls circled those cities. And I know we're safe in that hand because the Lord said, no man's able to pluck them out of my hand. That wall about us keeps us safe and secure from all of our enemies. But walls serve a dual purpose. Walls are also built to keep people in, aren't they? You know those sheepfolds they would bring the sheep to at night? They had walls around them. Those walls serve two purposes. Number one, the wall kept the wolf out. And number two, the wall kept the sheep from wandering off. If it wasn't for the wall, the wolf wouldn't have to come. The sheep would just wander off and the wolf would get them. Those walls were there to protect the sheep from themselves. I don't know about you, but that's what I need. I need God to protect me from myself. I am my own worst enemy. And that's what these walls are. It's the great hand of our God who keeps the sheep and will not let us wander away from him so that we can become lost. These walls mean this, that believers are safe in Christ, the mighty one of Jacob. We'll never leave him. We'll never wander off, and the enemy will never steal us from him. We're safe with him. Then fourthly, Christ, the mighty one of Jacob, gives his people constant access to the Father. Verse 11, therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. Now, these open gates represent Christ opening the way to God for a sinful people to come to God through him. And you who believe, you can come to God at all times. Anytime you desire, the way to God is open. You can come to him. You might wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning. It's dark. And everything seems worse at that time of the morning, doesn't it? You're alone and you're worried. Everything seems worse. And you think, well, I can't call so-and-so. They're asleep. You can call on God. He never slumbers nor sleeps. And this way is always open. You'll never find access to God closed. You'll never have some unforeseen event that will block the way and stop you from coming to the Father. Last Sunday evening, I was supposed to go to Lexington, preach Sunday evening service, Todd's Road Grace Church. And my brother was driving me. We're driving along on our merry way. Everything was going good. We're going to get there hours in advance. And suddenly everything came to a screeching halt. There had been a wreck on the westbound lane of I-64 that closed both the westbound and the eastbound lanes. Stuck. We're sitting there looking on our phones trying to figure out. They said, well, we think it'll be open. We'll get one lane open of the westbound lane. We'll get one lane open by 4:30. I told John, if they open at 4:30, I think we'll make it. If they open it at 4:45, I don't think we will. The way was closed. So what we did is we found a way to cross the median. We turned around. We went back through this little old road. Marvin, it had to be a trail Daniel Boone carved. I mean, it was just the windiest. It got down to be a one-lane thing. And I thought, oh, my, we're in trouble. And then, lo and behold, we come out on the opposite way that I normally come up to the church building. There we were. Well, we kind of found our way there. But you listen to me. That will never happen to you if you come to God in Christ. Never. The way is always open. You'll never have to find some way to sneak in the back. The way to God is always open for the believer because Christ, the mighty one of Jacob, has opened that way with his blood. Let me show you that Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 17. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. A child of God has boldness, freedom, to enter into the presence of the Father because the blood of Christ has made us accepted. The blood of Christ has cleansed us from all of our sin. So the Holy God will always accept us with open arms if we come in Christ. There's no reason for him not to accept us. Now, if Christ died for us, there's not. Christ opened the way for Jacob of all people to come to God by his blood. Now, what is it you need? What burden is there on your heart? Come to God. Come to God. Let's come to God in full assurance of faith. Now, not assurance of anything we've done now. Let's make that clear. It's full assurance of faith. We're fully assured because we believe Christ. We come to God in full assurance of faith that believes assuredly the sacrifice of Christ is all I need to have my sin forgiven. We come to God in full assurance of faith that believes undoubtedly that the obedience of Christ is all it takes to make me righteous and accepted of the Father. And if you look back in our text, Isaiah 60, verse 18 gives us a summary of these blessings that we have in the walls and the gates. Verse 18, violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting or destruction within thy borders. But thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. These walls that keep us close to Christ, that keep us so the enemy can't steal us and so we can't wander off, that's the assurance of our salvation. He'll keep us safe in him. And those open gates, that's our reason to praise God because Christ has opened the way for sinners like you and me to come to him through his Son. But you know the opposite of faith. There's always the other side of the coin in there. The opposite of faith is unbelief. And unbelief ends in utter destruction. We see that in verse 12. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. They'll be utterly wasted because they refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They kept being like Jacob, trying to cheat and find some other way. But those who come to God in Christ will always be accepted. Well, here's the fifth thing. Christ, the mighty one of Jacob, is going to humble his people and bring them to his feet. Verse 13. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I'll make the place of my feet glorious. Now, by nature, we don't want to sit humbly at anybody's feet, do we? Not me. No, I'll just sit right up there equal with you. I'm not sitting at somebody's feet. Well, that's our pride, isn't it? But Christ, the mighty one of Jacob, he's got the might. He will break his people. He'll break us. And he'll give us a new nature that will sit at his feet. And when he does that, then we'll see how beautiful, how glorious it is to sit at the feet of Christ and to worship him, to hear his words. Every believer, every one of them, they all admire Mary. You know why they admire Mary? She did what we desire to do. She sat at the feet of Christ and she heard his words because she desired that good part. She desired that one thing needful. And Christ is going to bring all of his people to that place where we sit at his feet and hear his word. That's how he's going to save us, through the hearing of his word. What a blessing. How thankful I am God broke me. Aren't you glad God breaks his people and humbles them so that they see sitting at his feet is glorious. Learning of him. Seeing him. But here's the sixth thing. Christ, the mighty one of Jacob, will always feed his people with the milk of the word. Verse 16. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles and shalt suck the breast of kings. Now, what Isaiah here is talking about for national Israel is that they're going to go into captivity in Babylon, and then they're going to be set free from their captivity, and the kings of the Gentiles are going to give them everything they need to rebuild their city, rebuild the temple, and restore Jerusalem the way it was. Gentile kings gave them the money and the means to do all that. That's what he's talking about for national Israel. But I'll tell you what he's talking about spiritually. He's talking about a babe in Christ coming to nurse at the church, to nurse and be fed the sincere milk of the Word. And you know, the milk of the Word is for every believer. It's not just for babes, but for every believer. It's the simple milk of the Word that feeds and sustains and encourages and blesses the heart of the oldest believer. It really is amazing how simple the gospel is. It's so simple. A child can understand the rudiments. They understand the gospel. They understand what that means because it's so simple. Yet that simple gospel that a four-year-old can understand is a great blessing to the oldest believer that's heard it 10,000 times. That's the sincere milk of the Word. The Lord's table. Isn't that a simple ordinance? It's just plain unleavened bread and plain old wine. But what a picture it gives us to clearly remember the sacrifice of our Savior. Baptism is so simple. It's a simple ordinance. You don't have a bunch of fanfare. It's just a pool full of water and dunk somebody under it and lift them up. It's so simple. But what a glorious picture we have in baptism, that our salvation is through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And milk like that, plain preaching like that, is for sinners. It's for people like Jacob. I think that's why God calls this the milk of the Gentiles. It's milk, number one, for the Gentiles. The Jews considered the Gentiles to be the worst sinner there was. If you wanted to really insult a Jew, you call him a Gentile. Oh, that's vile. That's us, isn't it? This is the milk of the Gentiles. It's a gospel for sinners. And you know, today, it's milk preached by Gentiles now, isn't it? You know, the Jews as a nation rejected the Lord. They would not have that man to reign over them, and God took his presence from them. He took his gospel from them. Almost exclusively today, the gospel is preached by Gentiles. The gospel is preached by those sinful men that the Jews hated so much. The gospel is preached by sinful men to sinful men. Who better to tell a beggar where to find bread than another beggar who went and found it? That's the gospel. That's how God feeds and strengthens his people, through the milk of his word. Then seventh, Christ, the mighty one of Jacob, enriches all of his people. Verse 17, for brass I will bring gold, and for iron I will bring silver, and for wood brass, and for stones iron. I will also make thy officers peace, and thine exactors righteousness. Now, nothing enriches a believer except Christ. Now, we can't be enriched by anything we do. We can't be blessed by anything we bring to God. It's got to be all found in Christ. And that's what Isaiah is talking about here. Think about it for yourself. Before God saved you, what were you doing? Under whatever different heading and different thing, you know, that you can think of, I tell you what we're doing. We're trying to bring our own works to God. That's exactly what we're doing. Hoping somehow that God would accept us. 6,000 years after Cain, we hadn't changed a bit, have we? Still bringing the best we got to God, and it's still not good enough. Our works can never be accepted. Our works aren't good enough. They're not valuable enough. But Christ is. He's valuable enough. Everything about grace is richer than anything about works. By nature, we tried to bring brass to God. He said, for brass, I'll bring gold. By nature, we brought brass to God. Christ brought gold. Now, what is brass? Brass is an alloy. It's a mixture of copper and zinc. That's what we try to do. We try to bring a mixture of grace and works to God, and he'll never accept it. But Christ, God's Son, brought the pure gold of his deity, and the Father accepted that. And he accepts his people in pure grace. Not a mixture now, pure grace. We're accepted in pure grace. We try to bring iron to God, but Christ brought silver. We brought the hardness of human nature. That's what that iron represents. It's cold and it's dead and it's hard and it's inflexible. God will never accept that. But Christ our Savior brought pure silver. Silver in the Old Testament is always used for the price of redemption. The redemption price was always paid with silver. That's Christ. He brought that pure silver. The pure redemption price was paid by his precious blood. We tried to bring wood to God, but Christ brought brass. We brought the wood, hay, and stubble of our works. And it won't get the job done, will it? Our works are easily burned up in the fire of God's wrath. But Christ brought brass. Now there's that alloy again. What is it that Christ brought as an alloy? I imagine everybody's here has heard this statement. This is talking about the alloy, the God-man. The Lord Jesus Christ was as much God as if he were not man, and as much man as if he were not God. If Scott would have just trademarked that phrase, you'd be rich man. His estate, I can't tell you how many times I quote that. The God-man, the man, Christ Jesus, is God. And in his sacrifice, as he hung on there on Calvary's tree, he withstood the fire of God's wrath against the sin that was laid on him. He was able to endure the fire of God's wrath until the fire went out. Normally, what happened with the sacrifice, that burnt sacrifice? The fire went out when the sacrifice was consumed, wasn't it? In this case, the sacrifice consumed the fire. The fire went out because the sacrifice consumed it. all the sin that fueled the fire of God's wrath is removed by the sacrifice of Christ the God-man. And he says, I'll make your officers peace, and I'll make your exactors righteousness. Well, the officers and the exactors are overseers. They're God's pastors. And here's how you can identify God's pastors. Their message is going to be peace in Christ alone and righteousness in Christ alone, because he's the one who purchased our salvation for us. Then eighth, Christ, the mighty one of Jacob, gives his people light that they can never lose. Verse 19. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. But the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself. For the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Now you can read, I believe it's in Revelations 22, you clearly see this is talking about Christ, the light of the world. And John saw that new Jerusalem. It didn't have any need of sun or moon because Christ the Lamb was the light of it. This is talking about Christ, the light of the world, the light of his people. And there are several things about light. First, light is life. You can't have any life without light. We need light for things to grow and live. That's Christ. He's the life of his people, because he's the light of his people. And light is also understanding. It's a picture of being understanding. When we have light, we see. When we say, oh, I see, we mean I understand. In Christ the light, now we see. Once we see Christ, now I see what I really am in the light of who he is. Now I see how much I need him in the light of who he is. And now I see how God can be just and save a sinner like me. It's got to be through the sacrifice of this one, Christ. And thirdly, light is joy. We have joy in Christ. That's why Isaiah said, the days of your mourning are ended. Mourning has ended because Christ has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows and put them away. And the light that we have in Christ is everlasting. Isaiah said, the sun's never going to go down. The moon's never going to depart from you. This light will never end. In this life, that light will never end. And certainly, in the life to come, that light will never end. In glory, we're going to have this light, this life and understanding and joy, perfectly, eternally. And then last, Christ, the mighty one of Jacob, makes his people righteous. Verse 21. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. Now, I want you to notice this doesn't say that thy people shall be called righteous. Now, they're not called righteous because they are righteous. Even those words shall be are in italics. They've been added by the translators. This is what Isaiah wrote. Thy people also, all righteous. They are all righteous right now. Not someday. You don't have to wait till you wake in glory to be righteous. God's people are all righteous right now in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has made us righteous through his obedience to the law. God, the Father, made him to be sin. And he made us the righteousness of God in him. We're righteous right now. See, we're the work of Christ's hands. This is all the work of Christ. So he gets all the glory. And we're righteous through union with Christ. That's what this planting is all about. It's talking about union with Christ. When Christ was obedient, his people were obedient in him. The believer is planted in Christ, joined to Christ, because we're made part of the body of Christ. In chapter 61, verse 3, he says this again. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Now I'm telling you, these people who are so greatly blessed, isn't this a great blessing that Jacob's have in the God of Jacob? Well, I'm telling you, they just don't look like much right now. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. They're little now. They're no count in themselves right now. But the mighty one of Jacob, he's going to make them a strong nation. Boy, I sure would like to know when he's going to do that. He's going to do it in his time. Look at verse 22. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. Well, what can we say to that? Lord, hasten the day. Thank you for these blessings. Oh, what blessings we have in the mighty one of Jacob. And Lord, hasten the day. Hasten the day when you make it so. Lord, bless you.